as we come to hear God's word read. Let me pray. Through Isaiah, God declares, "These are the ones on whom I will look, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, give us this approach now as we come to hear the Bible read. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Our first reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're reading the whole of the chapter. Be found on whatever the page says. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. We will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A significant part of the problem was found. It was black mould under the carpets. That's what was making all the staff members sick. I learned about this. I was talking to a guy named Rob, and he's changed jobs now, but a while ago he used to work for a regional city council that shall remain nameless. He was brought in to work in the property management department. And so they did an audit of all of the buildings, like the libraries and the council chambers and the meeting rooms and so on. And they found that one of the libraries had a leaking roof causing water to run down the wall and go under the carpets. And the library staff were just having so many regular sick days. They didn't know why. But then they found the leak, ripped up the carpet and went, oh, black mould everywhere. It was one of those instances where you sort of think, oh, it's worse than you thought. But they needed, obviously, money to fix a roof, which was the source of the problem. And so Rob prepared this quote for the council. You know, we need $50,000 to fix this roof. This is like one of a number of different, you know, buildings that just need maintenance. The decision came back from the council. Yes, thank you. We've put that money into our budget. The funding will come in about 3 years' time. Oh, building maintenance in that nameless city. It's worse than you think. Our Bible passage is a bit like what the property manager found. Peel back the layers of what seems fine on the outside. It's not fine. In fact, it's worse than you think. 1 Samuel 8 is not dealing with a property problem. It's dealing with a leadership transition problem. And the point that it's making about people is very confronting. The reality it shows about God is very compelling. What's the message here for us? Let's step through the account and then come to its message. I've put an outline in the news sheet if you wanted to follow along with a few questions at the bottom. But let's begin by just thinking about its context, because chapter 1, 1 to sort of 5 or 6 gives us the context of this leadership transition problem. So chapter 8 verse 1 takes us to the end of Samuel's life. Chapter 7 was like the kind of summary and the high point as the people live under Samuel. Samuel bringing them the word of God. Things go well. Okay, end of his life, transition. We learn that there's a baton change that's already occurred. The transition has happened to his sons, verse 1. And we know, don't we? Like a time of transition in leadership is always a significant moment, whether it's a smaller group of people or an organisation or a church or even a government. If the former leader is led well, we hope that his or her designated successor will keep up the good work. Well, in the case of Samuel, the hope of Samuel, godly Samuel, was for godly sons. You can tell even by the names. The names of his two sons there, the first was Joel, Yor-El, short for Yahweh is God. And Abijah, Abi, is the word for father, and Yahweh, my father is the Lord, Yahweh. His prayer is for these two sons to be devoted to God, but the opposite is the case. They're not seeking to serve the people, they're just serving themselves. They're like Eli's sons. If they were serving their father, they'd either stay in Ramah in the middle of the country, or they might try and extend the good work being done. One go to the north and the other go to the deep south. Beersheba, where they both go, is deep south. But they're not trying to extend their father's good work. They both go away from their godly influence of their dad, and for that matter, the godly influence of Hannah, their grandmother, still in Ramah. And they're collaborating together in wickedness, not walking in the ways of their father. Verse 3. They're turning aside to dishonest gain. They're accepting bribes. They're perverting justice. They're doing the opposite of everything they should be doing. And so given this, we might expect that the elders and the request they make in verse 4 and 5 is reasonable. Your kings don't, you're old, your sons don't follow your ways. Now, appoint a king to lead or judge us, such as all the other nations have. Now, and we might think, well, that's reasonable, isn't it? Structurally, the rest of this chapter is 2 cycles of speeches. And the 2 cycles of speeches are all dealing with this one leadership demand that they make. Actually, the cycle of speeches shows how God leads his people. So what happens is Samuel, the people come to Samuel with their request. Samuel speaks to the Lord. The Lord speaks to Samuel. Samuel's words come to all the people. That's how it works. And we get that cycle twice in this chapter. So there's the people that have come, verse 5. Then Samuel goes, takes it to the Lord, verse 6. The Lord speaks, verses 7 to 9. Samuel takes the words of the Lord and gives them to the people, verses 10 to 18. That's the one big cycle. And then we're sort of thrashing out the issue. And then the second cycle is much shorter, verses 19 to 22, confirming the decision made. Here's the Lord's system of leadership. Ever since the time of Moses, this is how it's worked. There's the people. How can God, the holy God, live among his people? Answer, through a mediator. God will speak to the mediator speaks to the people. The people speak to the mediator speaks to God. That's how it works. Give us a king. Your sons are useless. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? Well, on first hearing, we might think it sounds reasonable. But Samuel's reaction, it says this was displeasing to Samuel. Oh, this is not a good thing to ask for. Why is it displeasing? Oh, because they want to replace God's own system of leading his people. They've found a better system, so they say. Where's their better system come from? Oh, all the other nations. A better system than the one God has given? This is not a reasonable request. This is worse than we first thought. And notice in passing verse 6, Samuel, it displeases Samuel. What does he do? He takes his complaint to the Lord. Rather than rip into the people for their unreasonable request, he takes it to the Lord. That's instructive for us. Do you take your complaints to God? Maybe you don't have complaints about other people. But if you do, let's just pretend. Maybe you've got a complaint about someone. Do you take it to the Lord? Do you know you can? This godly man, Samuel, takes his complaints to the Lord. And actually, now that we think about it, it might even be a better way to deal with the problem that you've got rather than rip into the person. Take it to the Lord. Let's move on. Just notice that in passing. Reasonable request? No. So why does God permit this request, verses 7 to 9? We now get God's response. And actually it raises this big question. The question of the chapter is, why does God permit this? It's clear that he does permit it. It's the first thing he says, listen to their voice. He says the same thing emphatically three times. Listen to their voice, give them what they ask. It's really strange. It's displeasing to godly Samuel. Why is it permitted by God? Give them the king that they asked for. Well, as we're thinking about that, notice in 7 to 9, what we get is this rare and very precious window into God's own heart and mind. You don't get that very often in the scriptures, but here we do. Here's an example. This is what their request means to God. It's precious to look into this and think about it some more. Verse 7, we find their request for a king is at the same time their rejection of God as God. So the Lord says in the first instance to Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And from the original language, the word me is bold, underlined. It's me they are rejecting from being king over them. It's not just a rejection of God's system of leadership. It's actually a rejection of God himself as their king. It's worse than we first thought. And as verse 8 goes on, it's even worse again. This is just the latest in a long line of rejections of the Lord. Listen to verse 8. As they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day. How many years since the Exodus out of Egypt? I tried to do a quick calculation. Something like 250 years. So 2.5 centuries. How many generations? I don't know, 10, 12 generations of families rejecting God from then right up until this day, he says. God's own people doing this. God's experience is one of continual rejection. And now, Samuel, they're doing the same to you. So why does God permit this request? Why doesn't he castigate them, rip into them? Why just give them a solemn warning? It is solemn, but why only that? This permission, I think, actually makes us ask questions about the kind of God that we have. We're going to need to come back to this. Let's push on in the detail, and then we'll come back to that question. So the next section, 10 to 22, really is they're making a big mistake. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Samuel, the faithful leader and judge, speaks all the words of the Lord to the people, verse 10. This is how it's supposed to work. Samuel's a faithful leader and judge. The people speak to Samuel. Samuel speaks to the Lord. The Lord speaks to Samuel. Samuel speaks to the people. That's exactly what's happening in verse 10. And now Samuel brings a solemn warning. And we might just note again quickly in passing, even a solemn warning for the people is good. We sometimes put different Bible verses on greeting cards, nice ones, things that have happy thoughts. You know, even warnings are good for us. We don't like corrective words that sort of push against what we want to do. But, you know, they're given by God for our good, that we'll rightly acknowledge him and walk in his ways. So just a little aside, welcome every word from the Lord, won't you? Well, here's this solemn warning about the king they choose for themselves. What's this king like? It's a big section, but you can summarise it all in three little words, the repeating words that come up over and over and over. He will take. That's what this king that you choose for yourself will be like. He will take your sons, verse 11 and 12. He will take your daughters, verse 13 and 14. He will take the best of your fields, verse 15. He'll take the produce that comes from those fields, verse 15. Verse 17, your servants, cattle, donkeys, choice equipment, he will take it all. But look at verse 17 and look where this taking finishes. He will take a tenth of your flocks. I'm pretty sure they were left for the priests. And yourselves will become his slaves. Slaves! The Lord has saved them out of slavery in Egypt. But now the king that they choose for themselves, he will so take from them that they'll end up in slavery to him. Only it's even worse than that, because verse 18, the dreadful part of all of this, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord won't answer you in that day. Persistent rejection of God as king results finally in God's compassion and help going to others. It's very solemn. Surely such a warning would bring them to their senses. Surely. But now we go back through that leadership cycle again, verses 19 to 22. And we find they refuse God. They refuse the word from Samuel. They even double down here and strengthen their request, where it says there, no, we want a king over us. Literally, no, we will have a king is the idea. Like resolute determination. We will have one that will lead us and go out and fight our battles. They can't see that that's what God's already been doing, even in chapter 7. They're so set on having a fighter that fights against their enemies, they'd rather have that than a mediator who mediates the power and love and mercy of God to them. They're making a big mistake. Samuel takes their demand, their refusal, brings it to the ears of the Lord, and the Lord permits it. Listen to them. Give them a king. And so Samuel sends them home, I think meaning, we'll wait on God to identify the one that will lead you. Okay, there's the details of the passage. What are we to make of this? I think it's a chapter that clearly reveals God It clearly reveals people, and it points us to his system of kingship. So let's think about those three things as we sort of wrap this up. What kind of God do we meet here? What kind of God do you have? Like, it's that idea that God permits this request. It's surprising, but it's even more striking that we get God's mind on the matter. What a patient God we have is the first thing you'd have to say, I think. What a patient God. He's endured rejection 250 years, 12 generations of people. They've continually rejected me since the time I saved them. What a patient God. Why is he so patient? Who could be patient like him? You know, if you've got rejection once or twice, okay, but rejection for that long? Surely you'd just say, that's it, I've had enough of them. He doesn't do that. Why? Oh, because he's promised. He's promised to people to himself. Why? Because he loves them. And he chooses to love them, set his affection on them. That language from Deuteronomy 7 that we started with. That he might love them and have them live with him forever. What a God we have, so patient. But also gentle. I mean, why doesn't he shock them into some sense? Why just simply warn them and leave them to respond? We might think a bit of a show of force against them will, you know, shake them up and cause them to think. Actually, he doesn't do that either. He's not a God who forces himself on people. He's gentle. But that ought not to be misunderstood as weakness. Actually, he treats them and us, you, with the full responsibility that he has made us to have, that he entrusts us to use. You're able to hear his word. You're able to trust him, just like you're able to hear his word and refuse him. Here is an instance of God's sovereign power with gentleness working together. And it's like where he says elsewhere, come to me and I'll give you rest. Well, see, he leaves it up to you to work out. Well, will I come to him? Will I receive what he's offering? God is compelling here in his patience, his gentleness. Oh, and the fact that he's willing to be humiliated, rejected by his people continuously, and yet still hold out his hands to them in love. He's so very determined, isn't he? To have people share his goodness and glory. To have people know that he's good. What a God we have. But let's think, what kind of people do we meet here? What are people like? Actually, it's confronting this you might say, reflection of what we're like in the mirror. I think that's what we're getting here. This passage makes the point, people have an entrenched opposition to God that is worse than we think. What at first seemed reasonable, peel back the layers. Rejection of God is rotten. It's worse than black mold. It's rotten. And zoom out momentarily. The rest of the Bible agrees with the picture that we get here of humanity. This is what people are like. Israel in micro, like humanity everywhere in macro. What Israel do in 1 Samuel 8, people do to God. The Lord Jesus foretells his own death on the cross in the very same terms. He says, speaking of Israel first, that the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law will reject him. Then he speaks of all nations, the Gentiles. They will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And what will they do? Mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. That sounds like a pretty resounding rejection, don't you? Don't you think? Humanity in macro rejecting God's king. That's what Israel in micro are doing here in our chapter. And do you remember what Jesus prays as they nail him to the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're making a big mistake. You can't reject the Son of God without significant consequences. And before we think this applies only to others, actually the confronting reality of the New Testament is that churches, even like the Corinthian church, need to be warned against their wrongdoing, their greed with sex, money, power, booze, crooked conduct. They need to be warned against these things because they're in danger of abandoning God as king. A church doing that might sound like a harsh assessment of God's church, but actually three things in our chapter always go together: God's rule, God's word, God's ways. They all go together. To reject one means reject a lot. So Israel reject Samuel's word. That means they reject God as king. Samuel's sons reject walking in the ways of their father. That means they too are rejecting God as king. Those three things go together. If you'll have God as king, you'll have his word and you'll walk in his ways. If you won't walk in his ways, you'll end up refusing his word and rejecting him as king. Where one is happening, the other's also. That's what the Corinthian church are in danger of doing with their greed, immorality and swindling. They're in danger of rejecting God as their king. So what's the message? Let's wrap all this up. What's the message from 1 Samuel 8 for us? As we see what God's like, as we see what people are like, I think the message is don't refuse him who speaks. Don't make the big mistake they make. Don't refuse this confronting expose of what humanity is like, what the human heart is like. Don't refuse it. Instead, receive it and come to God with it. Don't refuse the difficult words of the Bible that pull us up and correct us for our good. Don't refuse him who speaks. It means that you don't pick and choose where you'll have God lead you or when. It means that you don't sort of set the conditions for, I'll follow you, but on these things here, they're sort of off limits. He's your God. He's full of patient gentleness, sovereign mercy. Don't refuse him who speaks. See that you have God as your king and be walking in his ways as his voice leads you to do. And we actually, more than Israel then, we now have even greater reason not to refuse God who speaks. Because as we close, let's just compare the king we have, the king God has given us, with the king that they chose for themselves. Just think to yourself, their king, what is their king like? Oh, he's a God who will take. He will take. Takes for himself their sons, their daughters, their goods, everything. Takes for his own gain. Takes at their great cost. What's our king like? If their king is characterised by three words, he will take, God's king is characterised by three different words, he will give. He will give. Above all, he's given himself to death on a cross. He's given himself over into their hands. He's given dignity and honour up as they spat in his face. He's given power to do with him as they please, and they killed him. He's given himself to a shameful, humiliating death on a cross so that he now gives forgiveness to any who ask, and we all need it. He now gives pardon from God and a place among his people, the people that he sets his affection on. He now gives his Holy Spirit as our enabling power that we can obey God and as the abiding pledge of our life with God forever. He now gives the invitation, come follow me. His promise that he'll be with us forever and the power that we might respond. What your king gives to you is no sort of city council promise, maybe we'll get back to you in 3 years' time. No, he gives, and he gives it to you now. The proof is he's raised from the dead. We call him rightly Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the message is, don't refuse him who speaks. And maybe, how would you know if you're doing that, if you're not refusing him? I think actually, if you're finding that his word is correcting you, then you're not refusing him. So maybe we could ask, as a little question out of all of this, when was the last time his word corrected me, my thinking, my life, my interactions with others? Is his word correcting you? I think if it is, you'll certainly not be refusing him who speaks, but receiving him. God is patient, gentle, full of mercy. But if, as the writer to the Hebrews, because I've got that phrase, don't refuse him who speaks, it's from Hebrews chapter 12. It goes on to say in Hebrews 12, if we go on refusing him, there is a day when God will shake all the heavens and the earth. And on that day, referring to the judgment day, you will cry out and the Lord won't answer you in that day. Don't refuse him who speaks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your patience and mercy with us is amazing. Father, we praise you and thank you for it. Lord, help us not to refuse you. Help us not to refuse your voice, your word. Help us instead to walk in your ways. Oh, Lord, we do need your help so much. Please would you help us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.